Good morning, everyone. Wow, is it ever good to see you here this morning, even though obviously a lot smaller in number in our sanctuary because of physical distancing, but also just so good to see you in person. And also do want to welcome any who are watching right now online. Thank you so much for joining us in our virtual service or here in person. Now, my title this morning is, Who Are We Really? You know, who are we really? Now, I remember last week, if you were here or watched it online, the title was very similar. The title was, Who Am I Really? And remember, we noted last time that, you know, every one of us is kind of one of probably at least four different people. There is the person that we think we are, and we talked about how that may not always be accurate. But then there's another person, and that is the person that other people think we are. And sometimes they see things in us that we don't see in ourselves, or their perception of us may actually be inaccurate. They really don't know us. And then, of course, there's the other person is the person that we think they think we are. And that can, of course, cause its own issues as well. Now, sometimes we want to present an image of ourselves, and we work really hard to try to kind of sustain that because that's how we think people perceive us, and we want to sustain that, or maybe we want to act contrary to their perception and so on. So there's a lot of this kind of confusion that can occur, I think, in our identity. And then, of course, there is what the person that we really are. And we've been looking in the book of Ephesians to help us kind of understand that. I mean, who are we really? Who are we really? What is the basis of your kind of identity? Now, remember that Paul wanted them to be deeply rooted to their identity in Christ. That would be something that would sustain them. I mean, whatever you're building your identity on, is it image? Is it money? Again, what people think and so on, that's unreliable. But we want to be rooted in our identity in Christ. And so remember, he talked about how before we were in Christ, well, what were we? We were completely spiritually, he says, dead in our transgressions and sins. He wanted them to be rooted in their new identity in Christ. What? That they were now chosen, adopted, blameless, forgiven, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, in a sense included in this, in terms of knowledge of this great plan that, God is doing in reconciling, you know, the world to himself in Christ. Well, in some ways, the best way I think we could summarize this, well, we talked about how the situation was so desperate. It was so dire before we were rescued by Christ, that the only remedy was what? A new creation. It's a little bit like if you have, let's say you buy a house, and then you discover that there is a, you know, let's say, mold throughout the house, or there's some kind of pest, maybe there's termites or something that has infested the place. And at first you might be thinking of just a small fix or maybe doing a reno, but then you start to realize, yikes, this thing, the only solution is this thing has to be leveled and has to be rebuilt. And that's kind of the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting in Ephesians. And so that, of course, is what he did. And last week we looked at that very thing. He says what? Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork. We talked about God's masterpiece. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, why is that so critical? Well, only a new creation of God is going to be sufficient to deal with the problem of who we were, our sin, our brokenness before Christ. Well, this morning we dig further into this theme of identity. You know, who are, and again, who are now we really? Now, notice the plural. Because Ephesians, we often tend to read it individually. I'm forgiven, I'm chosen, I'm adopted, I'm holy, I'm blameless, you know, this kind of stuff. But no, wait a minute, this is not the primary emphasis of what he's teaching. He's talking plural. Now, in verses 1 to 10, he does give a little more emphasis, in a sense, on the individual. That's how it starts. Individually, yes, we're saved through faith. You know, we all have to accept that. That's where it starts. But now he begins, and there's a little more of an emphasis on the plural. Look at verses 11 to 23. Now, I'm going to read the entire text, and we're going to focus a little more on the first part. We'll pick it up again next week. But here it goes. Therefore, remember that you, who were Gentiles by birth, you were called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. So you got these two groups. You got the uncircumcised group, as all the Gentiles, and you have the circumcision group. By the way, circumcision, it's even though, yes, he's talking literally about something, he says, done in the body by human hands. If we were to look at it today, you could be physically circumcised and yet not be included. Or you can be uncircumcised and you can be. So it really has nothing to do with the physical act. The biblical emphasis has always been the circumcision of the heart. A heart that is, if you like, inclined towards God. It's not a matter of outward, external kinds of rituals. But anyway, that's what they were focusing on. Circumcised, uncircumcised. Remember at that time, he says, you were what? Separate from Christ. Excluded. Notice this list. Separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship in Israel. Foreigners to the covenant of the promise. Without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have what? Been brought near by the blood of Christ. Love it, for he himself is our peace. Who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was what? To create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice the impact or the implications, the consequences. Consequently, what? You are no longer foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, he says, you are two being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Wow, there's a lot packed in to these verses. Now, careful students, as you read this text, as we read it, careful students are going to recognize that there's a pretty much exactly the same structure as what we had in the earlier part. In Ephesians 1 to 10, you remember we focus on, again, what we were. He talks about what, you know, what God did about it or how God rescued us. And he talks about the impact of that. That we should do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so we've got that kind of a structure. Now we've got a very similar parallel structure now. And he focuses once again, well, what we were. And again, he uses that term, Gentiles uncircumcised. Notice, separate from Christ, excluded, foreigners, without hope, without God. And then he goes and he says again, so that was your, if you like, the desperate state that you were in. And he again tells us, well, what did God do about it? You were far off, but you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Why did God do it? Well, he wanted to bring or to create in himself one new man out of the two. We're going to develop that further. He did it, why? So that we again would be his exhibit. We talked about how this was almost like we're God's masterpiece, we're God's exhibit A. In other words, this new community he's bringing, fellow citizens, a new society, In a sense, it's like God's gallery. This is God displaying what he's doing and what he's about and what his agenda is. All right, we're going to focus on the first part then. He begins, what? Remember, you know, what you were. Now, I don't know if you had nicknames. I mean, how many of you had nicknames when you were growing up? And it would be kind of fun to hear. But you're not supposed to sing it, I suppose, maybe. I don't know if you want to, you know, talk out loud or not. I mean, I had some, and I'm not going to tell you what they were. One was a gravy train. There was a dog food. It was called Gravy Train, and because gravy train, okay. Yeah, I get it. Now, some nicknames are kind of cute. There were some nicknames that I think can be incredibly demeaning. Now, what in a sense what the Apostle Paul is using here, he says that the Jewish people, in a sense, they had just a simple, almost a nickname for the Gentiles. They were just the uncircumcised. That was it. And it was a form of ethnic slur, because in those simple words, or that simple word uncircumcised, there was packed a whole lot of prejudice. Incidentally, one of the ways that even today we can easily discount people is we can just write them off. Oh, they're from such and such a place. Or we might refer to them by their religion. We might refer to them by their gender. We might refer to them, we sometimes feel as conservative evangelical Christians, there are people that just label us. There are lots of people that know nothing of the Bible. They know nothing of what you and I believe, but they might hear somebody use the term an evangelical Christian, and it conjures up, you know, all kinds of minds to them. And again, we, by the way, they can do it to us. We can do it to them. People do it to one another. And it's a form, it's like a shortcut. It becomes a form, we use the term sometimes of an echo chamber. We will listen to people who think the way we think. They will read the things we read. They will follow the very same people that we follow, and they do the same thing. But there's not a lot of communication and crossover and thinking and asking and wanting to get to know anybody. It's just simply a whole lot easier just to, in a sense, write them off and give them a label, or them label us, and we just kind of carry on. By the way, it's not a new problem. You remember in John chapter 1, we have the account of Jesus beginning to call his disciples. The first one he calls is Philip. Remember Philip, he says to him simply, Philip, follow me. Philip follows Christ. And then you remember what Philip does. Philip goes and he finds one of his buddies, and Nathanael, and he says, we have found the Messiah, you know, Jesus of Nazareth. And what is Nathanael's response? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, isn't that really what prejudice is? It's just prejudging. It's using a label, and often it's a label that we have not necessarily thought through. It's a label that maybe we learn from our parents, from our grandparents. Maybe it's a label that has come from social media, or a label that we have acquired because our friends have this label for someone. And so we don't bother. It becomes an us versus them. In a sense, it makes life simpler. Makes life simpler, but it's also sin. You see, the Apostle Paul had a reason for writing. He's wanting this church at Ephesus to understand what God's plan is for the world, for the universe, to reconcile everything that was broken in the fall, bringing everything together in Christ. That's his passion. He wants them to participate in that. He wants this new community, this new church, to be a visible prototype of this invisible kingdom. And he goes on to, and the way he does it is he does it by reminding them. Listen, I want you to remember what it was like when you were an outsider. The way you can appreciate what it's like to be in the inside of what God is doing. The way you can appreciate what it's like to be included in the kingdom of God is to realize, he says, just how far gone you were, how outside the kingdom you were. And so he summarizes it. He gives all these, again, without Christ. You have no Savior, no Deliverer, no Messiah. Aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the rights of citizenship. Even if you were what was called a proselyte, in a sense a convert to Judaism, if you were not born a Jew, you didn't have really all of the rights. When we lived in Kentucky for a year, the wonderful term they used for us, we were called what? Resident aliens. We lived in Kentucky, we enjoyed many of the privileges, but no, we were not full citizens, of course, of the United States. Strangers from the covenants of promise, all the Old Testament covenants, the promise of land, of priesthood, a people, a nation, a kingdom, a king, and ultimately eternal life, all of these promises of the new covenant, and it says, no, you were strangers, they were not yours. And he says they were without hope. Now, when we think of that, we might immediately think, well, they were destined for hell. They had no hope of heaven. But he's saying, in a sense, you had no hope. In the ultimate sense, yes. But also in the immediate sense. And in a sense, their present experience. Remember, we've talked so often about how it's that future eternal hope, that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Christ that energizes us, encourages us, it sustains us right now. Hope in the future gives us power and optimism and confidence and courage, even in the present. And then he sums it up. He says, you know, you are without God in the world. He uses a term that's from which we get the word atheist. Now, he's not saying that you had no gods because they had the revelation of God in nature. Everybody does. Remember in Acts 17, he talks about how you had many gods, but he says you don't even know who these gods are. In other words, you have many gods, but you have no real knowledge of the true God. Why? Because the true God that is evident in creation is the God who became incarnate. Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. You know, glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says, listen, remember what you were, you Gentiles. That way you're going to appreciate what it's like now to be included in God's kingdom. And of course, he wants them to know that so that they are going to be more willing to embrace all of the various people that God is bringing together in this plan of reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then he says, listen, remember what God did. Remember, so he gave them, again, remember the backdrop. All these terrible things of what you were. But then he says, but now in Christ Jesus. Remember earlier, and we talked about Ephesians 2:1-10. You're dead in transgressions and sins. You used to walk following the counsel of, you know, the ruler of the air, craving of your sinful nature. All of these things, he says, but God, when you were dead in transgressions and sins, he made you alive in Christ. Same structure. You're Gentiles, you're excluded, no citizenship, you get none of the privileges, but now in Christ, you who once were far off, been brought near. Wow. Notice he's destroyed the barrier. Oh, he's our peace, he's made the 2-1. 2-1. Destroy the barrier. What's this thing about the barrier? What's it referring to? No, there was the massive, you know, the incredible splendor of the temple of Herod, the Jewish temple. But there was literally a barrier. There was literally this wall in the temple that separated, again, the true citizens of Israel from everyone else. The temple was built on an elevated platform. There were a series of courts One was the court of the priests. There was what was called the court of Israel. There was the court of the women. But all of these were for citizens of Israel, and they were on the elevated platform. You would go down five steps. There was a walled platform. You would go on the other side of that wall. There were 14 more steps to another wall. That was called the court of the Gentiles. You're a Gentile. You could sort of look up to the temple, but you could never approach it. And there were warning notices in Greek and Latin. Trespassers, not trespassers, will be prosecuted, but will be executed. You see, the Jews had a barrier. Their whole Old Testament was built on this idea of the clean and the unclean. We, the Jews, were clean. Everybody else was unclean. The temple structure, design, emphasized that. But what did God do? God destroyed the barrier. Why? You see, in Jesus, in his flesh, all of those ceremonial distinctions, all of the ritual worship, all of the offerings, the sacrifices, everything that, in a sense, was prohibited to some people, Jesus himself comes, he dies, and he abolishes in his flesh the law with his commandments. The ceremonial law, including circumcision, the sacrifices, the dietary, the ritual cleanness and uncleanness. And what does he do? He sets them aside. Now, we've talked about how the law still has relevance in the sense of the moral law. But in a sense, as a means of salvation or a separation between the people of God and everyone else. No, that was abolished in Christ. So what did God do? Well, he abolished all of that through Christ. And why did he do it? Notice, to create in himself, what, one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, it's very difficult to merge two groupies of people. Some of you who live in blended families, so you know what it's like. It's difficult. Right? It's difficult to have children from another marriage. You've got different backgrounds. In a sense, you've got your own culture. It's complicated. If you're trying to merge two companies, very difficult. Because what happens is what? The more dominant culture tends to dominate. There's always, some people seem to be winners. Some people seem to be losers. No matter how much you may promise that things are going to be the same, they're not. Trying to merge two churches, very difficult. You've got different styles, different histories, different expectations, and so on. And what the Apostle Paul here is describing is extraordinary. You see, what he's describing is not a merger. He's not describing a merger at all. But what he's doing is he's saying, no, it's a whole new society. It wasn't what God's vision for the church at Ephesus was not that the Gentiles would become like Jews or that the Jews would somehow adopt the culture of the Gentiles. No. It was now going to be a whole new society. See, the great unifier of people is not ultimately going to be making them like us or we becoming like them. It's not going to be based on gender or language or skin or color or ethnicity or in the church and styles of worship or various rituals. No, the great unifier ultimately is Christ. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace, he says, to those who were near. Let me give an illustration of what I have in mind. I want you to imagine for a moment all of the various peoples of their worlds and their belief systems. There's some that are closer to Christ than others. Some seem incredibly far away. Some might be very similar to ours. Some are friends, some are mortal enemies. But imagine that all of us are approaching this massive, in a sense, walled city, which represents the kingdom of God. But there is this impenetrable wall. We might approach from different perspectives, different places. Some were very close, some were very far away. But we all faced it, and there was no way to enter it. But then at the center we see, the center there is this huge cross. And of course we know that it speaks of the reconciliation that is available in Christ. At the center of the cross there is a gate. The only way to get into the building or into the city is through the cross. And we're admitted. And when we come through the cross of Christ, we are what? We become his citizens. And when we become citizens of the kingdom of God, what happens? We become fellow citizens in Christ. You see, at the end of the day, that's what unifies. It is the cross of Christ. On Monday, I had a dental appointment. I arrived early, and I had several minutes to read, and so I was reading on my phone, and I was thinking of our text and some of the things that are going on in our culture, the racial conflict, a lot of conflict about identity and so on. And I was very interested in trying to figure out the mindset, the people who have a white supremacist kind of thinking. And as I was reading about it, I was disturbed to find out that in the late 1800s, early 1900s, some of the leaders of the white supremacy kinds of thinking were people who allegedly said that they were believers in Christ, trying to somehow justify from the Bible their views of racial superiority. You know what I can say to them and to us? They clearly didn't spend a whole lot of time reading Ephesians. You see, Paul is utterly captivated by God's vision for a new humanity, united to Christ and ultimately to each other. The alienation has been broken through the cross. This is the vision that must captivate the people of God. The church is to be different. You see, God's grand vision is to bring everything together ultimately in Christ. Who are we really? We are God's new nation. And we're going to look at it more next week too. God's household, God's temple. And it's we, as we walk worthy of that calling as the people of God, that we make the invisible kingdom of God visible. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, who was an opponent of British colonialism and led a peaceful withdrawal from the British Empire for the nation of India. In his student days, he was a Hindu, but in his student days, he was apparently truly interested in the Bible. He was deeply touched by reading the Gospels and considered becoming a convert. And he came to believe that perhaps in Christianity there was the solution to the caste system dividing the people of India. And one day he walked into a church to seek the minister and ask for instruction in the way of salvation. But he entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat, suggested he go and worship with his own people. And Gandhi apparently left and never came back. And he reasoned, if Christians have caste differences also, he says, I might as well remain a Hindu. It had a devastating effect on India and the world. But Trinity, it's as we come to experience and to celebrate and to develop the wonderful diversity that we have as a people, but united in Christ. That's the great unifier. It is in Christ that there is no longer male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. It is in Christ that we are one. This is something that is so marvelous, so extraordinary, so impossible to achieve by human power, that it is God's handiwork by which we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which means to participate and continue his vision of bringing people together in Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you today for this wonderful, Lord, grand vision of what you are about, what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, that we get to participate in that and celebrate and rejoice in it. Lord, fill our hearts with these things. Father, help us as a church congregation. Help your people around the world, Father, to model the wonderful message of reconciliation that is found in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.